So if you travel to any major city, you're going to find those binoculars. And I just amazing how industrious they are putting these binoculars on all the kind of major cities, or the idea of the skyscrapers or the tall buildings or anything. There's even one in Frederick coming. As you're coming in on 270, you oversee the landscape of the city, and they actually have one of those there that you could pay your whatever and overlook the beautiful city of Frederick. And so it's just interesting to me that that when you go to one of these binocular things and you look in it, it's always more than likely blurry. And so you have to take your money and put it inside the binoculars, and then you're able to kind of adjust the focus, and then you could see the beautiful landscape clearly. And so that's kind of our theme for this, for the book of Isaiah, is the idea that God has given us the tools or the ability to focus our lives. And there's just so many things that get us unfocused. But he's given us the ability to do that. And so if you'll think of that as a metaphor, that when we go and try to get our life right, Christ has paid the price for us to be able to see life as we're supposed to see it. And we have to put forth a little bit of effort to keep our lives where it needs to be in focus. And so that's kind of our theme for the book of Isaiah. But before we jump into it, and I'm actually going to talk a little bit about prophets before we get into the book of Isaiah, but let's pray before we do that. Lord, we recognize that you are a holy God who calls his people to be holy. The world constantly seeks to pull us away from you. It constantly wants our time and our talents. It constantly pushes us to put those things above you. But Lord, you and you alone are worthy to be praised and honored with our lives. So through the study and devotion of your word, show us how to bring our lives into clear focus of where you would have us to be. There may be sin that we need to repent of, for we know that we are sinful people. Lord, you will not hear our prayers. You will not recognize our praise. And we are exposing ourselves to the dangers of rebellion if we do not turn and get our lives right. Forgive us as our Father. Restore us your focus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Open up, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 1. If you're wondering where Isaiah is, go to Song of Solomon. It's the next book. So you'll notice that we've transitioned from what's called the wisdom literature, Song of Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, to now we're going to transition into the book of the prophets, and it's a way different read. It's just a different type of reading, and so we're going to kind of talk about a little bit about what the difference is. But so on your outline, I'd like for you to write the role of the prophet, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, we see from this opening verse that Isaiah was a prophet throughout the reign of four kings. So he had a long-term office. He held that position for a long time. And amongst God's people, there were three different positions of leadership. The first were kings. Who administered the kingdom, day-to-day activities. They had absolute ruling power. These were men like David and the four men that are mentioned in the opening verses here. These were men that were looked to as the political leader of the country. They had complete, absolute power over life and death. If they decided that you should die, then you would die. If they decided to go into battle and send troops in, then they would send troops in. So they had absolute ruling power. The second group were priests, and these were men who represented God to the people. They had to be of a specific family lineage. They had to be ceremonially pure. They had to carry out very detailed religious activities to atone for the people's sin. Atone is to cover. So they didn't necessarily get rid of the people's sin. They simply covered it for a period of time, which is why they had to keep doing the rituals again and again and again. They would butcher animals and receive various offerings from the people on behalf of God. They would present these offerings before the Lord. And so priests were responsible also to teach the word of God. We see this in Deuteronomy 33. And it's only the person of Christ that we see holding all three of the offices that we're going to look at: prophet, priest, and king. So now let's look at prophet. Prophets were the mouthpiece of God. You see it again and again throughout the book of the prophets. Thus says the Lord. They would tell kings and the people what God's will was and where he desired for them to go. So if you have a king that's trying to decide if he should go into battle, should we do this, should we not, they would go to the prophet. And the prophet would say, the Lord says this to you. This is what the Lord's words are to you. Prophets had the ability to see. They were often called seers. They had the ability to see things that others could not, either in the present or in future events. So like, for example, we have the story of Saul when he's a boy. And his father sends him off to go find a livestock that had gotten away. And he finds his way to Samuel, and Samuel says, yes, I know where the livestock are. They are over here. And he tells him specifically where they are. He has the ability to see that, a God-given gift, to see present events. Also, they have the ability to see future events. There are prophets that give a prediction about the birth of Christ and what he would look like, what he would be like, the fact that he was coming and the fact that he would be a king and all these different things that they would have the ability to see. So you have prophet, priest, and king. And Isaiah, as a prophet, sees a Savior who will come to take away the sin of the world. And the visions and words that came from these men are as the Lord has given it. These are God's words. And so you have lots of people claim to be prophets, obviously. And just like today, you have lots of people that proclaim to preach the gospel. But we know that there's a lot of guys out there that aren't preaching the Bible. They preach other things. So how do you know if this guy who's saying that these things are going to happen are actually true or not? How do you know if this is a real prophet? How do we know that Isaiah was a real prophet? Well, they would give predictions. They would give present conditions, like a prediction about this is going to happen in the very short term. And they would also give distant predictions about what's going to happen at the end of time, or this is going to happen for the nation years and years from now. So if we study, after, I'm giving you a little bit of background before we jump into it, all right? So after the reign of Solomon, who worshipped idols in his old age, right? We just finished the Book of Wisdom, and you have, Solomon actually wrote several of those books. But at the end of his life, he had a whole lot of wives, and they eventually turned him toward idols. And when they did that, the nation of Israel split into two groups. So you have the nation. And because of that, it was divided into the nation of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And so you have 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. All right, you got it? Because sometimes when you read through Scripture chronologically, you start seeing that there's two nations and it gets very confusing. So Isaiah is on the scene and he is prophesying or is a prophet in Judah to the south. There's other prophets that are prophets to the north. Okay, so he is to the south. He had a very long tenure. We actually don't know very lot about Isaiah. All we know is that he was a prophet. He was married. He had 2 boys. He had a very long tenure of about 40 years. And other than that, we don't know very much about him. We know he loved Jerusalem. He loved that city because he writes about it again and again. Perhaps he lived there, but that's really all that we know. We know at the end of his life, he died as a martyr. He was sawed in half, and Hebrews tells us that. But other than that, we really don't know a lot about it. So in the book, we will encounter various visions by Isaiah. They will be revealed through symbols and reasoned thought and are a God-centered way of seeing and living. I want you to get that. Okay? So when you read Isaiah, it's going to tell us, here are some things about ourselves that are not right with the Lord. And here are how things are supposed to be. And here's how we can get right again. Also, as you read it, I want you to think of it as an anthology or as a group of visions that are not designed to be read one after the other. All right, you don't open up the book of Isaiah and read it from chapter 1 to the end as one complete story. It's actually a series, like Psalms is a series of visions. So you open up and we look at chapter 1, that's one vision. It's not designed to be connected with chapter 2. All right, so if you read it from chapter to chapter, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense. So what we're going to do, and through our study, is we're going to pull out some of the main visions, some of the big themes from Isaiah, and allow that to guide our study. All right, so now let's look at the second part of your outline is the relationship with God has been broken. We see this in verses 2 through 15. It's been broken. A on your outline says they have rebelled. We see this in verse 2. They've rebelled. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The heavens and the earth are witnesses of what God has done for his people. They at the beginning of time were kind of the witnesses of what God has done. And so Isaiah is referencing them as what God has done for his people and how they had treated him because of the gift that he's given them. Now think about the nation of Israel and how special they are amongst all of the other nations. God called them out. Now, they were sinful just as much as anybody else. There was nothing that was special about them. They were not obedient in any way, but God called them out as a nation, and he gave them a preferenced status, and he gave them his word. He sent them prophets and priests and kings and all these different things throughout their history. They were God's people. They were distinct from anybody else, and in spite of all that God had done for them, and all the grace and mercy and love and things that had been poured out upon them, it says here that like children, they had rebelled. And it's the picture of a parent who has loved their child, who has given their child everything that they needed, that they have taught them and done the things that parents are supposed to do. And then when it was all said and done, the children just simply rebel and just say, whatever, I'm going to do what I feel like doing, and I'm not going to listen to you, I'm not going to obey you, I'm not going to follow you, I'm going to do my own thing. And so that's kind of what we see is the nation of Israel is rebelling against God. The second thing, verse 3, is that they have forgotten. Verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So Isaiah gives another picture of animals who know their place, right? If an animal is going to eat, it knows it has to go to the barn when the sun goes down. They're smart that way. They know that if in order to be fed, I'm supposed to go back to the barn. But God's people have forgotten that God is the one that has provided them with all of this. God is the one that has given them all these things, but they've forgotten that. They've rebelled and turned against that, and they just are turned away from God. His own people do not know or understand the things of God. Also, see, they've caused God pain because of their actions toward him. Verse 4, ah, if you'll circle that in your Bible or underline it or some way mark it out. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Now remember, it's God who is talking to his people. It's God who's given Isaiah the words to say, but it is the word of the Lord. And he says, ah, and this is an outcry of pain. It's as though someone just stomped on your toe and you cry out, ah, you know, it's that kind of painful outcry. The message is that Israel has become a sinful nation, and his outcry is not one of anger. He's not responding with pillars of fire and sulfur from heaven, and it's not one of just the ground opening up and swallowing them down. It's just one of outcry. He's hurt, and these people are his children, and after parenting them, they have rebelled against him, and it causes him pain. And we do the same thing to the Lord, is that whenever God has called us out and has given us salvation and has blessed each and every one of us in more ways than we want, when we turn away and we forget the things of the Lord, or when we rebel, it causes God pain. Just as it would a parent when their child does this, it causes their heart pain. And it brings God pain that his people are sinful and that they are so far gone from what they are supposed to be. If we look in the history of the nation of Israel, they were to be the special nation that were to live a distinct lifestyle that was different from everyone else. They dressed differently. They had religious festivals that were differently. They worshiped God that was different. And so the world around them would look upon this distinct and different nation and say, God has blessed them. I want to be a part of what's going on there. But they've forgotten their whole purpose of why they had been called out, why they were separate, why they were distinct, why were they different. They just forgot. And because of that, it caused God pain. They have reached such a point in their relationship with God that they are utterly estranged, it says. The relationship has gone past a point of where they could fix it. And if they could fix it, they wouldn't even want to if they could. They just simply don't care about the things of God. They just simply don't care. They are doing their own thing. They're going about their own lives. God is described here as the Holy One of Israel. Now, holy means set apart, distinct from anyone or anything else. That's what it means to be holy. We say that God is holy because He is unlike or distinct from anything that we know. He is God, and He alone is holy. He's distinct. The God of Israel is different than the gods of the Amorites or the Hittites or the Moabites or the Philistines or any of the groups of gods that surrounded the people. He was different. He's distinct. The Holy One is different than any other of these gods. Their gods were made of stone and metal, and they could pick it up, or they could manipulate it, or they could choose to go to whatever. They could do whatever they wanted to with their gods. But the Holy One of Israel actually was the one that created them, and He was the one that gave them the law, and He was the one that did all of these different things. He is distinct, and He was different. And so my question is, as I was kind of studying this passage, is God chooses... He's giving Isaiah the words to say. He chooses to describe Himself as the Holy One of Israel. Why not any of 100 other names that we have of God in Scripture? Why the Holy One of Israel as opposed to the Rose of Sharon or any of the other names that are given? I think that He's trying to make a point to the people in that just as He, as the Holy One of Israel, is distinct and different, so also should be His people. Is that His people should not be worldly. They should not be worshiping things of the world. They should not be bowing down to false idols. They should not be doing these things that bring Him shame and pain. They should not be doing these things. They are to be holy as well. They are to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a nation that is different than any of the other peoples that surrounded them. But when you look at them right now in the book of the Bible of Isaiah, they are just like any of the other people that surrounded them. There is no distinction between them. They are just as worldly and corrupt as any of the people around them. The Holy One was different from all the other gods, and His people were to be different from the peoples that surrounded them. And so here's my question to you this morning, is that in your community, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your schools, the places that you go, are you distinctly different than those people around you? Now, if you go to a Christian school and you say, I'm a Christian, and those people are Christians, then that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that you say that you are a follower of Christ and that you believe in Jesus, and I believe in God, and these are the things that I hold to as being important to me. Are you also that same person when you go out into the community or when you go out into the world around you? The people that you choose to surround yourself with, are you distinctly different? Or if you were to say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and I think these things are important, would they just like, what? I'd never do that. That's weird. Are you different? Also, D on your outline, they've caused God pain because of their actions have hurt themselves. So they've hurt God, but they've also hurt themselves. We see this in verse 5. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound or softened with oil. So he's asking his people, like a friend who would ask, who would come along beside you, or we would go obviously to someone else, why are you doing these things that cause you so much pain? Right? They look at them and he's saying, look at you. Your life is a mess. And why do you keep doing these things that keep causing you pain? Why do we keep going through this? Your vision has been diverted. Your body is broken. You're doing things that are destroying you. Why? Why do we keep doing that? Why have you turned from the Lord? So God tells His people to take a moment, right? Just take a moment, take a step back and look at yourself. Isaiah gives the analogy of a body. The head is sick, the heart is faint, and it's walked in places where its feet have become bruised and cut and broken. And these cuts are not bound, they're not treated, there's no medicine on it, there's no ace bandage around it. It's just open and exposed, and they keep going, they keep walking in places they shouldn't be walking, and their bodies just keep getting worse and worse and worse. That's the analogy. And it's a picture of our lives. When we rebel and we turn and we forget the things of God, it's like our lives just get worse and worse and worse. And He's saying, why do we continue to do this? Why do you keep walking away? Why do you keep rebelling? Sin exposes us to the dangers of the world. Holiness in the people of God before a holy God is protection against the dangers of the world. It is the only way that the people of God are to live before a holy God. You cannot live a sinful, unholy lifestyle and then come before a holy God and expect for it that to be okay. Let me give you this. I just want to just kind of tell you one of the things that I'm going to be encouraging you to do during this series is that a lot of times we get so caught up in the moment that we don't really even realize where we are, right? For example, if I have gone out and I have gone up, let's say I'm walking along a trail and my feet have become cut and exposed and all these different things, Where is my focus as I'm walking? It's immediately on my next step, right? My whole focus is I don't want to step on something where I'm going to get hurt again. So I'm walking very slowly and I'm taking each step slowly. And my complete focus is on my next step. Whereas I'm not able any longer to focus on the long term, on the big picture, on kind of what's down the trail a little bit further, what's down the road, where should my focus be? It should be larger than myself. So here's, we get so caught up in our sin that sometimes we don't even realize it. So here's the first thing I want to encourage you to do with our Isaiah passage, other than memorize those verses, is to pick up one of these. It's a half-day prayer retreat guide. Now, we have a 24-hour prayer retreat that we're going to be doing at the end of March, but this is a resource that you pick up, and what it is it's broken up into about 30-minute sessions. So you spend time in prayer, you go through a list of questions, you look at Scripture, and you ask yourself some really deep, serious questions. And then you kind of step away for about 20 minutes, you take a walk or whatever it might be. Then you come back and you go through the next section. In the next section, it takes about a half a day. And I'm going to encourage everybody to take a half a day at some point in the next 6 weeks to pick up one of these books and go through it. Don't do this. Don't pick it up and go through the first session for 20 minutes and then the next day you go through the next section and then the next day. But take half a day, carve it out, and just say, I'm going to kind of do this. This is important that I do this. I also have a journal here. You can pick up a journal or just some kind of little notebook or whatever, and keep it with you, and just keep track of what the Lord shows you. This is just for you, but it's a way to kind of to do that. Also, E on your outline is not only have they caused God pain, not only have they hurt themselves, but E is they have caused God pain because of how their actions have affected other people. How their actions have affected other people. Verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Take a step back. Look at the land in which you live. Not only should you just take a moment just to evaluate your own life, but take a step further and look at the land that in which you live. Look at the people that surround you. The circle of observation expands to beyond themselves to the land in which they're living. It's desolate. It's burned with fire. Others have come in and carried them off into exile. It's a horrific time. The Festival of Booths. If you're interested in reading it, it's in Leviticus chapter 23. It's a once a year festival that God's people would do to celebrate for 7 days. They would celebrate how God had carried them out of captivity in Egypt. And so they would go out of their homes and they would build these rustic looking wooden tents, basically. It's kind of what it is. It's a wooden shelter in which they would camp out for 7 days to remind them of how God had brought them out of Egypt. And it was to be something that they did annually to remind them of who they were, what their responsibilities were as a nation, who God was, how God had provided for them. And families would kind of do this together. They would just go out and they would celebrate this, the Festival of Booths. And he's saying that, he's using that as another analogy in which he's saying this booth is now sitting out in some field somewhere, and vines have, cucumber vines or other type of vines have completely encapsulated it to where now it is not doing what it was originally intended to do. It's still there. It still exists. You can still see it. But at the end of the day, it was not doing what it was intended to do because vines have crept in and have taken it over. just like sin in our lives creeps in. I'm still here, I'm still living, I'm still breathing, I'm still going to church, I'm still doing these things, but I am completely not doing the things that I was created and called to do by God. Because sin has crept in and has taken it over. And so he's saying that God's people are living that way. They're doing these things, but they are completely away from what God has intended for them to do. So the picture that we get is this symbolic wooden structure. At one point in its history was used for a holy purpose, but now it is not. Left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Also, number three on your outline is God's response to the people's sin. So now we've kind of gotten a picture of the things that Isaiah is talking about. He's saying this is the condition in which we now live. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of the Lord, you people, O Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. At this point in Isaiah's vision, Israel's sin was deplorable. It was compared to the sin level of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's people, Sodom and Gomorrah. The only difference between the two was that God was showing Israel grace where he did not show Sodom and Gomorrah grace. Their judgment was not fire from heaven that destroyed every inhabitant of the city. It was a foreign nation that came in and it carried their people off into exile. They had sinned, they had rebelled, they had worshipped other gods, they were no different from the world around them. So as a way of trying to get their attention and call them back to him, these people came in and carried them off. And it says, but he had left us a few survivors. Those few survivors had been shown God's mercy and had been allowed to remain. But who received God's grace? Those people that were allowed to remain, this specially called nation, this special group of people, had a problem. And it wasn't just sin, it was the fact that they had become religious. Religious. On the outside, they went through the motions, but on the inside, they were corrupt and depraved. Knowing that they didn't care about God, his ways, following his law, they really didn't want to follow God. They wanted to just do something in which they could feel like they're okay. I'm okay. My life's all right. I'm okay right now. Why? Because I've gone through these ritualistic, religious type patterns, and I think I'm okay. If we go back to our list that described God's people, it's this. Sinful, iniquity, evildoers, corrupt, forsaken, despised the Holy One of God, and estranged. These people were showing up for the church service. They didn't just give. It says they gave a multitude of sacrifices. Right? So they're not just showing up. They're serving and they're doing things and they're going through these religious rituals and things. They're excited about those things. They're not just giving. They're giving a multitude. And he says that God does not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. God says he's had enough of people who live like the world Monday through Saturday and then show up on Sunday as though that's okay. There's no problem with that. I could check that off my list. I've done that. Me and God were okay. Why? I went to church on Sunday. I gave a multitude of sacrifices. If we go back to this list, these were the people that were showing up on Sunday. These were God's people. When you come before me, he says, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Trampling is different from appearing before. Who's required you to appear before the Lord? That's like, who's making you go to church? That's not what it's saying. It said, who's required of this trampling? It carries the idea of destruction. Trampling in the house of God is where someone comes to church and actually destroys God's house by them being there. Drew, aren't sinners supposed to come to church? And isn't that where they find salvation? One of several places. How does their being there constitute trampling? People cause the bride of Christ, the church, damage by pretending to humble themselves before the Lord, while their main objective is a host of other things rather than true worship and repentance before God. If you are here this morning and your last thing on your list is to repent and really come true and worship the Lord, you're here from any host of 100 other reasons that it could be, then you are trampling in the courts of the Lord. Our goal as a church is to gather together as a body of believers to worship the one true God. And the only way that we could do that is if we all humble ourselves before Him and say, Lord, we are here because You have saved us. You have called us out. I have sin that I need to deal with. I'm going to humble myself before You and do that. But the last thing that we need to do is to trample the Lord's courts with piety and religious activity that really is of no worth to the Lord. It says, when it says new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, it says, I cannot endure endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates, they've become a burn to me. The people, even though their hearts were corrupt and wicked, still went through these religious motions of doing them. They still took time away from their lives to do these things, but they were completely leaving God out of the equation. Can you really do that? Is that possible? To come to church and to worship or to serve in a ministry or even give toward the church and completely leave God out of the picture? Absolutely. Absolutely. So God asked, who's required of you to do this? If you don't love God or desire to obey Him, why pretend to be a follower of Him? That's kind of what He's saying. Why do this? Why show up if you really don't love the Lord? If you really aren't going to do what He says, if you're really not a follower of Christ, why bother? Who makes you go to church or who makes you worship? Why give? Why serve? Who's required of you to do these things? So here's what I want you to get from this section is that if you're doing those things because it makes you feel good, or if you're doing it because somehow you think God owes you something, or if you're doing that for whatever host of a reason in which you left God out of the picture, and you're not truly worshiping Him, you're actually damaging the church. It says you're trampling upon a holy ground. And so when we encourage people to come to worship or we encourage people to come to church, our heart's desire is that they would come with an attitude of humbleness before the Lord. Also, there's the requirement for restoration, verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God has not treated His people as they deserved, Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, with destruction, but has shown them grace, and He's not allowing them to continue in their rebelliousness and in their wicked behavior because of the destruction that it causes. It causes Him pain. It causes us pain. It causes those around us pain. So He's not going to allow those things to continue. And He does that because He loves us. And He sent a prophet to show them how evil they had become. He does not thunder from heaven or crush them with lightning. He does not open up the ground from beneath their feet and swallow them up. He calls to them, come. We started at the beginning of this chapter with a child that was rebelling against the parent. It's as though the dad has gathered the son and he's like, son, let's sit down, come. And let's reason, let's talk about this. He doesn't pop them or hit them or yell at them or lose his anger or lose his temper. He says, come, let's reason about this. Let's talk about this. think about this. Think about your life. Come, come closer. And he sent a prophet to show them to do this. Their sin was brilliant, obvious, bold. It was clear for all to see. Just like blood on snow is clear, it stands out. The sin amongst the people stood out. It was obvious. It was bold. Your sins are like scarlet, but it is possible for the sin to go away. It can be fixed. The solution to their rebellious heart, their relationship with the Lord that had been broken, can be restored. Their lives can be made right. It's that booth out in the field that's got vines growing over it that's rotten. Those vines could be taken away, and the booth can do what it once did. The body that's broken and bruised and crushed and all these different things can be made right again. The heart can be made strong. The mind can be made strong once again. It is possible for these things to change. The solution to their rebellious heart, their relationship, and all these things is found in if you are willing and obedient. This morning, have you allowed sin to creep into your life? And are you doing what you've been called to do? Are you living a life that's distinctly Christian and different than the world around you? The way that God's provided us to be cleansed so that our scarlet sin can be made white as snow is through the person of Jesus Christ. It is only through the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, and the picture that I've described, and you're saying, that's me. That's my life. I don't consider the things of God, but I also recognize that I stand before a holy God that is above all and over all, and that someday I will stand in judgment before this holy God. And I am really concerned about how I would fare at that judgment. Or if you're a Christian, and you know that the sin, like these vines, have crept into your life, and that if we were to suddenly just throw your life open, the door open, and those things would be exposed, you'd be humiliated and embarrassed. Those things could be made right. The relationship can be restored. If you're interested in doing this, I'm going to lead us in a prayer in just a moment. And I'm going to begin with those that don't know the Lord. If you're in this room and you say, I can't say 100% I know Jesus, then I'm going to give a prayer in which you can follow through. But there's a couple of things I want you to understand before we do that. First is you have to be willing to admit or understand the fact that we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. There are none of us in this room that deserve to go to heaven. There's none of us that deserve a relationship with God because of something that we've done or some activity that we're doing. We don't deserve it. That's what grace is all about. And so God loves us enough to say, look, here's the way for you to be forgiven of this sin. It's through Jesus. But we have to be willing to admit that we messed up. And B is believe the fact who Jesus is, the fact that he died on the cross and that he died for our sins and that he is the way for us to receive salvation. And then another thing that you need to think about as we pray is that you have to be willing to turn from your lifestyle of rebelliousness and sin. You can't live in both worlds. You can't say, I'm going to add Jesus to my life. Jesus becomes your life. He is everything. He is all. It's either or. You can't just add him to what you're doing and ask him to forgive you for stuff, and then I'm going to go out and live the way I want. That just doesn't work. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray for the person in this room that doesn't know you. Lord, when they evaluate their hearts, and even your Holy Spirit right now may be speaking with them, and they see that picture in their mind's eye of white snow, and then their sin is right there on top, the red scarlet. It's bold, it stands out, they know it's there, and they've tried to be a good person, but it keeps coming back. Lord, they try to handle it in their own way, with their own strength, but it keeps coming back. So, Lord, you've said in your word that your grace is sufficient. And, Lord, that you are the way of salvation. And so, Lord, right now, they want to receive you into their heart and their life. And if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. that I have done things that are not pleasing to you, and I know because of that, I am eternally separated from you. Lord, I believe that Jesus came to die for me. I believe he died on the cross so that I could be forgiven of my sin. I want to ask you to come into my heart and my life, and I would like to become your child right now. I confess you that I am completely dependent upon you, and I'm going to live for you from now on. And Lord, also we pray for the Christians within the room who've already made decisions to follow you, but they know that they've got stuff in their life that they need to get rid of, to repent of, to stop because of the pain it causes you, because of the pain it causes themselves, because of the pain and destruction it causes for the people around them. Lord, I pray you'll give them courage and boldness to do that. So Lord, we pray right now that you'll forgive us of those sins, that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that we'll be able to walk out of this room a different people than we ever have been before. Lord, I pray that our worship service will be more passionate. Lord, I pray that our people will be emboldened to share the gospel and to reach out and to live a life in which they know they need to be living. And Lord, I just pray that you will just radically change our church through our study of your word, through our prayers, and through our obedience to you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.